famines, pestilences, those are paralleled with the first six seals. Just read them. Put them in two columns. They're the same thing. Now, there's no direct intervention of God there in the seals. Man is reaping what he sowed. He has twisted. He has entered into commitments with other nations. He has invaded. He has tried to keep other people from invading wars. And he's sown a wind and he'll reap a whirlwind. All wars are followed by famine. But that's a result, isn't it? It doesn't say God sent the famine. Lawlessness will bring wars all over the place. Well, we've got them already. Somebody mentioned somewhere in the news or papers or the daily news or something not too long ago that at the present time there are nearly 100 wars snapping around in the world in one place and another. Little ones, big ones, civil wars. In Angola we had 3 wars going at the one time. 3 communist groups fighting the Portuguese, but also fighting each other as to who would have the biggest slice of the cake, the biggest piece of the country when it came. And then they started fighting the government and civil war in between, still going on. Poor Angola has suffered nearly 30 years of war of one kind or another. There are more amputees, more people with no legs in Angola than any other single country in the world. And there are still thought to be about 3 million undiscovered and unimmobilized mines. And they've already weeded out hundreds of thousands of them. People can't go into their fields because the fields are full of mines. The graveyards are full of mines, so they don't go to bury anybody in a graveyard or try to dig a hole because it'd be blown to pieces. So they just bury them in a hole in the middle of the village or anywhere else they can do it. This is a country that has been greatly neglected. And I only mention this because man brought this on himself. Wars and rumors of wars. That's man's folly. God doesn't need to do that. Man did it for himself. Following wars, there must always be famine, as there is in Angola, Sudan, whatever country outside our own countries. There's poverty and famine. And then after that come pestilences. You know the medical authorities, we're over 4 o'clock, sorry about that. The medical authorities of the world are very, very profoundly frightened at the present time. Because there are not only new diseases springing up, some caused by the very medications that people take, get their bodies so full of medications that they're ill as a result of all the cures they have tried. But some old diseases are resurfacing and they're not able to do much about it. TB. Nearly all our TB hospitals, I don't know about the United States, but in Canada, in Ireland, in England, TB hospitals were all turned into what they called hospitals for terminal cases, extended care. That's the beautiful word, extended care. As long as you live, you lie there and rot. But now TB's coming back. There was a time in Africa when you didn't really need to have malaria. There were excellent prophylactic medicines. And if you took some of these every day or whatever, periodically, whatever way you wanted to do it, you didn't need to have malaria. There were ways found of exterminating mosquitoes, and these were carried out. The Portuguese government were very good about it. Plant millions of eucalyptus trees, and the Anopheles mosquito, if it feeds on the eucalyptus tree, becomes sterile, can't breed. and then with the prophylactic medicines. Would you believe it that the missionaries in Zambia and other countries of the beloved strip Zaire in Angola are frightened out of their minds because now there is malaria which none of the medicines touches? The mosquitoes and the malaria which they carry, there's only one kind of mosquito carries it, by the way, and if you want to get this one back at your wife sometime, it's only the female that carries it. The female of the Anopheles strain of mosquito. But what I'm trying to get at is, man thinks he has solved all these things. Instead of that, we're getting far more new diseases all the time. I get weary looking at this even on television, on the television news, bringing it in all the time. Lassa fever, bang, where did it come from? Missionaries died of it in West Africa. Before they knew where they were, somebody had brought it over into North America. Couldn't pin it down, didn't know a thing about it until finally they did get it solved, but they didn't get it wiped out. There's a book written about it called Fever. You should read it sometime. It's a real scary thing. So man has sown a lot of these seeds. You think of drugs and the end result of them. You think of all the diseases as a result of sexual immorality. Man is sowing a horrendous sowing which will end in wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. People say, oh, well, there aren't more earthquakes. It's just that we have better ways of knowing about them. Oh, yeah? I don't believe that one. I think that's whistling in the dark. And when you see some of the countries these days, including the one up in the northern part of the USA, I was in British Columbia, not in Vancouver, across the channel, Victoria. I was in Victoria while Mount St. Helens was still kicking up her heels. It was a very frightening kind of thing. You could see it clearly from Victoria, and the whole country was black with smoke. All the seven things that come under the seals are simply man reaping the whirlwind of his own manufacture. Then with the trumpets and with the vials, now we get supernatural anger poured out on man from the heavens on top of his own deal. We'll come back to that. Take a break. It's 4:05.
I'd like to make a few announcements as we go to this break. The pictures have come in and they're on this.
A quick, from memory, outline of the relationship of John's writings, his gospel, presenting Jesus Christ in incarnation here on earth, his epistles, showing him walking among the churches in glory and in judgment. Sorry, that's the beginning of Revelation. In the epistles, he is the advocate. He is the object. He is the pattern for us. He is the Lord of the life of the Christians. We walk in his light and so on. And then in Revelation, he is the master of all the judgment. This, I think, completely demolishes any thought that in incarnation our Lord became something less than God. Because in the book of, well, if you want to start, first of all, at the Acts of the Apostles at his exaltation, it says, he's taken up. You remember what happened after that? The angels appeared. And they said, why stand you gazing up here, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come, even as you have seen him go. Now, I don't think that's the coming for the church, because he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, which he left Bethany on the flank of the Mount of Olives, but it's all the Mount of Olives. I think that's his coming back in judgment to for the world. The rapture is something not yet revealed at that time. But note, this same Jesus, when Stephen is dying, he lifts up his eyes to an open heaven and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the glory." So he's still the Son of Man. And if by becoming Son of Man, as per the limited sonship, the temporal sonship of Christ, that is that he wasn't Son before and he wasn't after, if we take that, then we've got something out of line here. He is the same Son. Now he's the Son of Man as he sees him. And he's standing and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Not God, Lord Jesus. So he's just as much God as he was before the incarnation, as he was during the incarnation, albeit he had chosen to take servant form and pour himself out in the service of others, in life and in death. This same Jesus will come again, as you have seen him go. Among the churches, it's not God who's walking around among the churches. That is the triune God. It's not God the Spirit, but it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Son of Man, one Son of Man-like. And wherever you turn in Revelation, it's still the center and hub, because, of course, he himself says, "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is Son." That's a statement worth thinking about. Because he is Son, does that speak of to you? Does that speak to you of inferiority? The very opposite. Because he is Son, all judgment has been delegated to him. Of course, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in it. But still John paints it as the Son. And wherever we turn in Revelation, but perhaps we should stay where we are for the moment in the seven churches, he is investigating everything. I know where you are. I know what you have stood up for. I know your energy in work. But I also know, Ephesus, that you have left your first love. You've turned away from something. By the time we get to Laodicea, we have something even more interesting. Here we have a conceited church, a worldly wise church. "Oh, you're in need of nothing." He doesn't say that. He said, "You say, I have need of nothing. I am rich. We've got some beautiful chapels, you know." And a while back, I must confess, I got a little bit sick seeing published in month after month of Interest magazine the photograph of a chapel. And the story that was there with it usually was, "See how well we have grown? We've built a new chapel." Remember that? Is that the size or type of the chapel any indication of the spiritual quality and temperature of any assembly? Take a look at Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Pete's in Rome, and you'll see something so big that ours look like little dog houses. But does that indicate that the bigger the better? We're completely snuffled these days with the concept that bigger is better. And I have a feeling that God might drive us out of that all before the end of the age, before the Lord Jesus comes. We might be back meeting in private homes, and I wouldn't mind that at all. That's the way the church started. That's the way it was lived in many, many countries. And big is not necessarily better. However, to get back to Laodicea, satisfied and happy. Look how we're doing. Look how big we are. We're increased as goods. Some of our chapels these days compete very nicely with the churches round about. But he says, you've become lukewarm, and I'm fed up with you. I'm sick and tired. I feel like spitting you out in contempt. Now, I mentioned one other day here, but I mention it again because I have discovered that we all have leaky memories. Take it easy. Don't get excited. Lukewarm simply means they had adjusted to work to surrounding temperature. Every day my good friend brings me a nice drink, and often he says, you want some ice in it? I wouldn't mind a little bit. But after a while I said, no, just leave it as it is. Now it gets warmer. Not that that bothers me. If it had ice in it, it would have an outside influence lowering its temperature. If you put it on the stove and boiled it, it would have an outside influence making it hot. But if you take away the outside influence and you left this, I'm going to say glass, this cup of drink, whatever it happened to be, and you left it here until tomorrow morning, it would be exactly at room temperature. And it would be exactly lukewarm. It means that this church had adjusted itself to the surrounding temperature of the world, not just in temperature, but in character. And we're getting like that. We want to be going on and adding to our numbers the way such and such. Look at such and such a group. Look at such and such a group. They've got a man, he's preaching. He's a trained theologian, all the rest of it. If we had this, we would go. Cecil Howley came over to America. Oh, I don't know how long ago, it must be nearly 30 years ago now. And he said, if we don't get seminary-taught young men in the pulpit, our assemblies are doomed. I have his tape. As a matter of fact, I have two. He gave one of these talks in the auditorium of Emmaus Bible School in Chicago, and he had gathered together a group of men who rejoiced in the name, according to him, of God's chosen men of the Chicago area, and they loved it. They loved that part. But he said, when the assembly started, most of the audiences were blue-collar types. And so blue-collar people could get up on the platform and satisfy them. But today, it isn't like that. Our audiences are men who've gone to university, who've gone to high school, who've gone to colleges, who've gone to seminaries. And now you can't put some mugwump of a blue-collar type who's never been to anywhere up there and expect them to come out and listen to it. We're going to have to put more educated men in the pulpit. And if we don't, we're a back number and we'll soon disappear. He said a lot of other things as well. He mocked. He said, John Nelson Darby was the man who did more damage to the Church of God than any other man who ever lived. And so on. It wasn't very long till we started hearing about pastors here and there. Of course, they weren't called pastors. After a while, there was a nice little educational program set up to develop church planters. But they weren't going to plant new churches. They were going to take over a church. And they would be the little man up on the platform. and we were just becoming more and more like what's round about us. It's not a very good sign. And sometimes I think that God might have to teach us a lesson all over again that our fathers and grandfathers learned long ago. The early church wasn't like that. The persecuted church down through the ages wasn't like that. And it was only when we started competing with other people to get more people. Have you read the little book by Nelson Annan entitled More People? You did? You think it was good? He said, God is interested in more people. 3,000 in one day, we should be out after more people. You should read more of these manuals of success. It will sharpen you up a bit. It'll certainly get your blood pressure up a bit, anyway. This is a myth. This is a lie. What we want is more spirituality. What we want is more devotion to Christ. What we want is more knowledge of this old book. And what we need is more prayer, more cleansing of our own lives, more dedication of our lives to Him, and forget about the grandeur and the number. Are we going to compete with the People's Church here, there, or the other place? Are we going to try to compete with the televangelists? They get thousands. As a matter of fact, that other character who struts around the platform in a purple robe, what do you call him? Bluey purple Schuller. Well, he gets a lot of people. Come on. He gets the people. Maybe if we had a purple robe, we would too. And that man is a secular blasphemer. I mean, some of the things he says are absolutely mind-boggling. But he gets people. That's what I'm saying. I've told people before now that if instead of me at a given point in some hall or other, if they had a couple of performing porpoises up there, they would get 1,000 people in to see them. Or if they had a juggler, they would get a crowd in. If you had some kind of a peep show, you could get far more people in. But would we be reaching them for God? That's the catch. That's the catch. This is Christ walking among the churches. And he said, you've adjusted to room temperature. You're copying the world round about you. Now, I have no objection to getting a lot of people under the gospel. What I'm afraid of is getting a lot of people gathered together in fancy-looking buildings and attracting them with gimmicks. And you don't attract people to Christ with gimmicks. You attract them by the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. That's about time we had learned that. The gospel, he's the man, the son, the life, the light, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. In Revelation, it's judgment all the way. Wherever you turn, all the judgment's poured out. He is the one who does that. When we get to chapter 19, and I just read it over this afternoon, and in a way, it's a very fearsome kind of a chapter, but after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great whore, the false church, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications. Isn't it amazing that we now have a clatter of evangelicals signing some kind of a covenant that we ought to be seeing even in the Roman Catholic Church, that there's a great deal of faithfulness there, and that we shouldn't be saying anything about it? Where in God's name are we headed? And men, such reputable men, assigned this thing, and reputable evangelists who didn't possibly sign it, but who certainly backed it, and encouraged it with some of their tactics. But here she's called the Great Whore. This is the organization which burned some of my forefathers at the stake, who drowned them in the rivers of Scotland, tied them to stakes, and as the tide came in, men and women, boys and little girls, and held out a cross to them and said, "Kiss it, and we release you and take you home in peace, but if you don't," and they wouldn't. And the water came up over their mouth and over their nose and over their eyes, and they were gone. And they rotted. They rotted in the estuaries of these rivers, for nobody ever found them to bury them. This is the Church of the Inquisition that destroyed Spain as it never had been destroyed before, where fathers betrayed sons and daughters, and sons and daughters betrayed fathers. Read some of the books of the Inquisition in Spain and Portugal, except that they were chased out of Portugal by the great count who rebuilt the place after the earthquake. We must be out of our mind. Now, there may be, and probably are, believers still there who haven't discovered all the truth about it, who have been saved by some means in the Roman Catholic Church. There's a great work going on in this way. Mass correspondence courses are going into convent schools throughout Quebec. Some of the mothers superior are distributing the courses weekly and returning the question pages answered for marking. The mother superior doing this, and people are going to be saved, and some of them still tangled in this church, but that's a different thing to some of our leaders trying to suggest that we should be cozying up to the Bishop of Chicago or New York or Boston. Now, he's coming out of heaven. Who is he? The Lord our God, omnipotent reigneth. Toward the end of verse 6 into verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Who? The Lord God omnipotent. That's who. So who is he? We're going to see him coming out. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Was Christ the Lord God omnipotent? My Bible says he is. He's not some half-emptied shell. This is the Lord Jesus. The marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousnesses, or I think in the Revised Version, the righteous acts of the saints. So she's already been to the judgment seat, and she's clad in robes of royalty, her reward for faithfulness to him. She's coming out of heaven, for she's a heavenly body. And this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, they've already been married. They're coming out for the big supper, the reception. And the whole creation is singing and harmoniously vibrating. Hallelujah. The day of the marriage has come. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. After me, these are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship and so on, but drop your eye down a little bit further. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is the same thing expressed in different words. A white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Can be nobody else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head, on his head were many diadems, regal crowns. These are not just victor's crowns. These are royal crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and people have been asking ever since, what do you think the name is? And it says in the Bible that nobody knows. Just leave it till the time. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. Is this half-emptied shell that some men would have us believe he was when he was here on earth, who didn't have any or many of the characteristics of deity? Not at all. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now this one's visible. King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And he's coming out in judgment. This is John's picture. He didn't dream it. He didn't paint a canvas out of his imagination. It's all by divine revelation. The man in the gospel. A man who is the light, the life, the word, the lamb, and all the rest of it. In Revelation, he's the judge. Now, just for a few minutes, what have we got? 4 to 4:45. No, we've got 1 minute.
No, we've rearranged the time up to about 5:15. Because when you redid the last session.
You really want to finish me out? All right. Look at John's first epistle in between. You see John's thinking. These are the epistles that J.N.D. said on his deathbed. He wished all the Christians would read more and more of John's epistles. He comes back like a ghost of the past. The Roman emperor has released him, 90 years of age or more. It's the end of the century. The others are all dead. And he steps forth with a voice from the past. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, you can't fool him. This was no ghost. This is no will-o'-the-wisp. He says, we felt him, we handled him. He also said in his gospel, they ate with him. He wasn't a spirit. We looked upon him, we saw him, but we peered at him. We looked discerningly at him. We studied him. Our hands handled him. Of the word of life. The word of life. It's the Lord Jesus again. Now, that life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness. And we show to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Notice, this eternal life that is in the person of the Son was with the Father. And he was manifested to us. We saw him. We ate with him. We touched him. We walked with him. We scrutinized his every act. It's the man Christ Jesus. But he says he is the Word of life. The Word of life. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. But he has already said in the gospel that the eternal word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was light. Now he says that's the quality of God. So he obviously didn't empty himself of the quality of light, did he? He was light and life. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He doesn't say we lie and we're not telling the truth. He says we are not doing the truth. This is living. This is living a lie. Not telling a lie, living a lie. If we say we are His and we walk in darkness. Now, of course, you can think about walking in darkness. I believe it's the opposite of walking in the light of the Lord Jesus. We do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We pause there. I think that one of the most precious things about these studies that I have been able to enjoy and take part in now for 4 years, I believe, one of the nicest parts about it for me is the fellowship. I would be very lonely if I didn't have the fellowship of God's people. Now, we come from different backgrounds. Not only different racial backgrounds, which is true. I have got about 4 different racial backgrounds in me, by the way. So we're all a bit of a mix-up, aren't we? But as to the countries we come from and our immediate racial extraction, we're from different sources. We're from different economic backgrounds, I suppose. We, in all probability, have different levels of education. I had very little. When I was 15 years of age and was going to a public elementary school, my father was stricken down. He was in the wholesale dairy business. That is, he had a truck, and we collected milk from the farmers and sold it wholesale to retail milkmen that delivered it to the houses, and we served cafeterias and ice cream parlors and that kind of thing. I was 15 years of age. I was just saved. 15 and a half, maybe. From one night to another, from one day to that night, my father was stricken. We think it must have been rheumatic fever. He was in extreme agony, and within days he was in hospital completely blind. But of course we had to collect the milk from the farmers. There was no pasteurization then. It was we collected the milk twice a day because they had to milk the cows twice a day, and it was collected warm and delivered warm. And that had to go on. It was all we had to live on. I was taken out of school at 15 years of age, and I was never back in a school again, except to teach in about 6 different Bible schools here and there. Never was at a Bible school either, except to teach in them. So that so far as schooling is concerned, I have precious little. That's why I've had to scrabble around and read and push. I hope I'm not boring you. This is the grace of God. I was pulled out of school and had to manage that business until it had to be sold and we lost everything. I was up at 4:45. That is, I was driving out of the yard in an old Ford Model T lorry truck to you, swinging with a helper that we had, cans, 12, 15, 17 gallons at a time, up onto this lorry, driving it down to the city, back, scouring out the cans, doing the bookwork. At 2:00 we were doing the same thing. So I didn't have much in the way of schooling. We come from different backgrounds. I suppose we come from different types of assemblies. Some of us may earlier on even have been in a different kind of assembly from what we're in now. But the fact is that when we come here, we enjoy this wonderful fellowship. And to me, that's a great thing. Isn't it a pity that all the assemblies couldn't be enjoying the same fellowship. This must break the heart of the Lord himself, because of course this breeds all kinds of cruelty too. You go here, you can't come to us. You go there and we won't have you here. And you have to join a circle or join some kind of a... You want me to stop?
Okay.